1 John 2:18 through 2:28, the 10th talk in a series on John's letters, was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 16, 2003 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in 1 John, and in the translation that I have supplied, we are in paragraph 13, I think we left off. Let me read paragraph 12 through 17 for you. That's chapter 2, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 28. Do not love this world or the things that comprise this world. If anyone loves this world, love for the Father is not in him, because all that comprises this world, the desire of our flesh and the desire of our eyes and the pretentious pursuits of our everyday life, this is not from the Father, it is from the world. Indeed, the world along with its desire is passing away, but the one who does the will of God persists into that age. Dear children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Christ opposition is coming, even now many Christ opponents have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really from us. If they had been from us, they would have stayed with us, but they didn't. So they were exposed, because not all who claim to be so are really from us. Now you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but rather because you do know it, and because every lie has no part with the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Christ opposition. He is the one denying the Father as well as the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who acknowledges the Son does indeed have the Father. What you heard from the beginning, that is to remain among you. If what you heard from the beginning remains among you, you in fact remain in the Son and in the Father. This indeed is the promise that He promised us, life in the final age. I have written these things to you with regard to those who are misleading you. As for you, the anointing that you received from him persists among you. Now you have no need that anyone should teach you, rather as his anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true, it is most assuredly not a falsehood, even as it has taught you, remain with it. Remain with it even now, precious offspring, so that if he should return, we will be without trepidation and not be reduced to shame before him at his coming. As you will notice, I tweaked the translation in a number of spots, especially in 17, I changed the punctuation. But we'll talk about that as we go through here. We left off in paragraph 13. We had talked about the Antichrist that I translated Christ opposition instead of Antichrist. And I mentioned that I think it's this whole spirit, this attitude, this orientation, this disposition that finds its way into human experience of this hostility toward God and the truth, God and everything that He's about. Jesus had predicted it, and we looked at some passages in the Gospel where Jesus tells His disciples that when I leave, if they hated me, you know they're going to hate you. This whole chapter where he talks about the persecution that they can expect and the resistance that they can expect and the opposition to everything that Jesus taught them that they can expect. In the Gospel of John, where we read, he doesn't notably or particularly link that to the last hour, but there's the 2 Timothy passage, I believe I read that last week, the 2 Timothy passage where he describes it as occurring in the last days. And my understanding of that, both what John means by the last hour and what Paul means by the last days, really the last hour began with the end of the time of Jesus and the apostles, and we remain in the last hour even now. The idea being, I mean, the trouble is when we talk about the last days, we're thinking about when the end is actually imminent. But I don't think that's the perspective that the apostles have. I think they are well aware. There are hints throughout their writings that they are well aware that the last hour may be very prolonged in time. This is not going to necessarily be a short and immediate and imminent kind of thing. The reason they call it the last hour is because they're aware that God is doing big sweeping things in history. And with the advent of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit of God into the world to finally open the eyes of the world to see the truth that Jesus came into the world to reveal, this is the last stage in what God is doing in the world before the world as we know it comes to an end and we get on with a new heavens and a new earth and a new age and a new time. So however long it might take, this is the last stage, the last piece that needs to be put in place in order for the plot of history to be complete. So that's the sense in which it's the last age. And I don't know exactly why John, because he has no record of this in his gospel, I'm not sure why he links the existence of Christ's opposition to the last hour, but he does. And as we saw in the 2 Timothy passage, Paul makes that connection as well. So it must have been something that was relatively well known and well established in the apostolic teaching. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not really from us." What's the distinction he's making? I think the reason he says they went out from us is evidently these people who are the opposition to John's teaching now are people who have identified previously with the Christian community in the sense of those people who embraced the apostolic teaching, the apostolic gospel. They have previously identified themselves with that community, were maybe even leaders and teachers, emissaries of the apostles themselves, perhaps. There's no reason to think that they couldn't have been. But as has been repeated over and over again in human history, people who have embraced the gospel get innovative and they begin to rethink things and come up with a new spin on the gospel and in fact invent a new gospel, a new religion. That's apparently what these people have done. So instead of staying faithfully proponents, statesmen of the apostolic gospel, they have departed from that. They have left. They have set themselves apart. And they have set themselves apart, as we've seen already in the letter, claiming to know better than the apostles, in effect. We represent the real teaching and the real meaning of the teaching of Jesus. We're the ones who you need to listen to. Don't listen to the apostles. And so they've set themselves apart, they've set themselves beyond, they've set themselves above the apostolic teaching and did not remain as members of the apostolic community. So they went out from us, John says, but they were not really from us. The point I think he's making is that as they went out with this new spin on the gospel, they weren't representing us in any way. And I think the most important sense he has in mind is it's obvious that they don't represent them in terms of their solidarity with the message, because they're obviously distancing themselves from the apostolic gospel. So that's obvious. I think what John is making a different point that's less obvious, and that is they were not from us in the sense that they had any commonality with the spirit of our lives, and the thing that makes us tick is not what makes them tick. They were not cut of the same cloth. Something else was going on in their life. Namely, spiritually, they were not children of the truth. If they had been children of the truth and came out in their seeking of truth, made an advance and had a clearer understanding of things and so on, then they truly would have been from the apostles. But John is wanting to make the point in this section that they were not from us. They were not the same kind of people motivated by the same kinds of agenda that we had. If they had been from us, they would have stayed with us, but they didn't, so they were exposed. John's point is, because the gospel is in fact the truth, that if in fact they too were truth seekers, then they wouldn't have departed from our gospel. They would have been attracted to our gospels, because truth seekers are attracted to the truth. The given for John is that the gospel is the truth. I mean, that's just a given. And he knows, as we said, because he was there. He heard what Jesus taught. He saw what Jesus did. He was in a privileged position to be an eyewitness to all this stuff. From his privileged position, he has the utmost confidence that the gospel being proclaimed by the apostles is just flat out the truth. So the fact that these people have departed from the truth, he says, exposes them for what they are. They are not truth seekers. They're hostile to the truth. They're rejecting the truth. They're not interested in the truth. There's something else that is going on in their lives. Something else is driving them. So the fact that they went out from us, he says, exposed them for what they really were. Ultimately, he will call them children of the devil. Because not all who claim to be so are really from us. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is really motivated by this fundamental desire to know, to seek, to know, discover, and embrace the truth. That this is actually not a very popular claim that he's making right here, popular today in our common culture. For decades now, there has been a spirit at work within evangelicalism, a kind of ecumenism, a kind of tolerance, a kind of seeking after unity that rejects the idea that we want any kind of clarity in our doctrine and in our theology and in our philosophy of life. We want a big tent. We don't want a little tent. We want a big tent. And I have heard on more than one occasions people say something to the effect that if someone names the name of Jesus, then he is my brother. And I need him to treat him like my brother. And I need to love him like my brother. I need to respect him like my brother. And the last thing I want to do, the worst thing that we can ever do to a Christian brother, is actually criticize them and call them wrong. That sentiment is really pretty strong in evangelicalism today. John would not be liked by that sentiment. John is drawing very narrow boundaries here. And he's saying, I don't care whose name they name. They're not from us. They may very well be representing themselves as authentic, genuine, sincere, earnest disciples of Jesus. And sincere they may be. They may be utterly sincere. But regardless of how sincere they are, the fact that they have departed from the truth reveals to me, John, what they're really made of and what's really driving them. They're not motivated by a desire to know and embrace the truth because they've left the truth. And it's a simple matter of logic, he says. It's very straightforward logic. If you reject the truth, you have embraced falsehood. And so we know that they are not from us. The same is true today. And yes, we're going to be called arrogant, and we're going to be called narrow-minded, and we're going to be called all kinds of mean, nasty things. But the reality is that if the gospel really is about the truth and not something else, but if it really is about the truth, then the truth needs to be important. And It's not important arbitrarily in its, for its own sake, according to John. What John is getting at is there is a deep down, more personal, more subjective, more existential kind of reality that is tested by how I respond to the truth. It's not a belief issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's a moral issue. It's a God issue. If I reject the truth, I'm rejecting God. And as John is saying here, what they have done with the truth exposes them as being driven deep down inside in their spirit, in their heart, as being opposed to Christ, which he will go on to say is also to be opposed to God. That's why truth is important, because it becomes the litmus test to the spiritual realities of our heart and of our lives. We mustn't simply tolerate opposition to the truth. We must respond to it with mercy, with forgiveness, with love, with a desire to persuade, with a desire to appeal, with a desire to exhort people. We don't gain anything by punishing people for not believing the truth. That's not what I'm arguing. We're not to be punitive, but we are to be clear. We are to be clear that as long as people are in opposition to truth, there is something desperately wrong with them spiritually. It's a problem that needs to be solved if they are to be rightly related to God. And to be clear about that is crucial. 1 to 14. In 14, John says, "Now you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all." Okay, what is he talking about? Well, let's start with anointing. An anointing, as you know, is just having olive oil dumped on you. I mean, that's literally what it means to be anointed, is to have someone dump olive oil on you. But anointing was in some part cosmetic, some part a health thing in the ancient world, a hygiene thing in the ancient world. But it also had a ritualistic significance. And that's, of course, the one that John has in mind here. The high priest was anointed as high priest. The king was anointed king. The prophet was anointed to be a prophet. To be anointed is this ritual involving having oil poured on you that symbolizes and signifies the fact that God has chosen a person and called that person to some particularly unique role in God's scheme of things. A prophet was holy because he was speaking for God himself. The high priest was holy because he was representing the people of Israel to God himself in a unique kind of way. The king was holy because he was ruling for God on the earth. The most common word used to describe you and me as believers is hagioi, holy ones. We are holy ones because we, like the prophets, like the priests, like the king, like anyone else who was holy in ancient Israel, we have been chosen and selected by God to a unique and special end. Our end is to be citizens of the eternal kingdom of God. Our end is to be brothers of our Lord Jesus. Our end is to have life everlastingly in God's kingdom rather than condemnation and destruction. Most of mankind, its destiny is condemnation and destruction. Sad as that might be, tragic as that might be, inefficient as that might be, I mean, there's all kinds of complaints we can make to God about that, but it's the reality, it's the fact. The end of the vast majority of mankind is destruction. If you and I have been plucked out of this rush toward destruction to have life eternally, then we are indeed truly special people, special creatures. Not in a way that should make us proud, because we had nothing to do with it, but in a way that should make us eternally grateful and humbled by the fact that God has chosen even me to this end. But the reality is that being chosen to that end makes us special in a way that the New Testament does not hesitate to call us holy ones. Hagioi. As holy ones, John is saying, we have been anointed as such. We have gone through the ritual that signifies and symbolizes and makes manifest the fact that we have been chosen for this particular destiny. Well, what is that anointing? I would argue here that what John means by the anointing is that we have been given the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth has been set free in our lives to work in our lives, to open our eyes so that we can see, to open our ears so that we can hear, to make our heart, to give us a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, to make us tender and open and responsive to the truth and to God rather than hardened against him and deaf and blind and ignorant. None of us would believe the gospel if God had not supernaturally worked in us to make us open to it as a possibility.
We're naturally allergic to it, prejudiced against it, and hostile toward it. And if the Spirit of God had not come into our life and tenderized us toward the truth, then we wouldn't be believers here today. Well, having the Spirit of truth invade my life, John says, is better than having olive oil dumped over your head. But it has the same significance as having olive oil dumped on your head. It's the way God has anointed us as holy ones, as holy people, being prepared for this unique and special role in God's scheme of things. So, he says, now you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. As so many of John's statements, it's crucial that we understand it in context. When we take it out of context, many of the statements that John makes just seem outlandish and hyperbolic and bizarre and exaggerated. And come on, John, I don't know all. No, of course not. And John is not saying that you know all. But what he is saying is, you know all that you need to know that you know the teaching of Jesus. Because he's saying this against a counterclaim by his opponents. The counterclaim of his opponents is, you guys don't know the real teaching of Jesus. You don't know what he really meant. You don't know what he really said. You don't know the real heart of what he was trying to do and what he was trying to say. Let us inform you. Let us teach you, because we know. We know what you need to know. And to that, John is saying, nah, they're full of it. I mean, they don't know what they're talking about. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and by virtue of the fact that you have the anointing from the Holy One, you do know what you need to know. When you bowed your knee to Jesus to declare him and confess him Lord, and recognized that he was the Savior of the world, just like the apostles taught, and so on and so forth, when you accepted and embraced all this stuff as true, you were embracing what Jesus came into the world to teach. There's nothing more to know. There's nothing more to realize. There's nothing more to become enlightened by than that. You know everything you need to know. Because the anointing from the Holy One opened your heart and opened your eyes and opened your ears to the truth that Jesus came to reveal. You did hear it, you did embrace it, and you do now know it. So, once again, we saw this earlier, once again, John is saying, here's what I think is the truth about you, my readers. I think you do know. I don't think your eyes are closed. I don't think your ears are closed. I don't think your heart is closed against the truth. You do know it. And the reason I'm writing this letter is just to assure you, to dispel any doubts or any fears in that regard. The plain fact of the matter is, you know what you need to know, and you're on the right track. You're destined for eternal life by virtue of the evidence that I see in your lives. And this, one more time, is his ratifying that. Now you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but rather because you do know it, and because every lie has no part with the truth. Okay, the only other thing to comment on here is this strange statement he makes, because every lie has no part with the truth. There's two things we can do with that. We can go, oh, duh, or we can stop and wonder what actually is the profound point that he's making. Is this just a tautology, something that's just obviously and trivially true and not even worth saying? Or is he saying something profound here? I think he's saying something profound when he says every lie has no part with the truth. I think I tweaked my translation there. I think you have is not in harmony with the truth. It's a minor change, but I changed it. What's this profound thing that I think he's saying? I think when he says it has no part with the truth, I think the point that he's making is what these teachers are telling you, because it is so basically, essentially, and fundamentally a lie, motivated by the spirit of Christ opposition, Antichrist, because that's at the heart of everything that they're doing and everything that they're teaching and everything that they're saying, they have nothing to contribute to someone who's seeking the truth. They have nothing to contribute to you. I think that's what he means by no, every lie has no part with the truth. Once again, we confront John's narrow-mindedness, if you will. Because John is actually saying, there are certain things that you should just be dismissive of. You should simply sweep it away and dismiss it out of hand. It's not worth listening to. It's not worth considering. It doesn't deserve your respect. It doesn't deserve your ear, your hearing. Why? Because it is so clearly, unmistakably, and essentially false. What? Why give it any time? Why bother with it? Why concern yourself with it? It is just wrong. And again, it's a simple matter of logic. If something is completely incompatible with what you know to be true, then it is, by the simple logic of the matter, false. There's nothing more to decide. You don't examine. We don't stop and examine. Since A is true, I wonder about not A. Should we think about that a little bit? No. You know, we don't need to think about that. It's an automatic, instantaneous inference. False, what is opposite of true, what is incompatible with truth, is just plain false. We know that. There's nothing worth considering about it. Again, this flies in the face of the spirit of much of what we see in Christian culture today. Well, no, let's respect it. Let's listen to it. Let's tolerate it. Let's think about it. Maybe it has something to teach us here. There is a place for humility. Obviously. Humility is a good thing, not a bad thing. So when I don't know the truth, then I need to weigh the options. I need to weigh the alternatives. I need to know whether what I believe now truly deserves to be embraced as truth, or whether, in fact, I have made a mistake in judgment, a mistake in my evidence, or something. And then I need to respect the arguments on both sides and weigh them and come to understand the truth. But when something is clearly and unmistakably true, it's not somehow a virtue to entertain the contrary. That's not a virtue. That's foolish. I was in Israel with a bunch of pastors years and years and years ago, and we were being taught by an Old Testament professor named Bruce Waltke. Some of you may know him. And he was taking us among our looking at rocks and archaeological digs and geography and stuff like that. We had a Bible study every morning, and he was teaching through the book of Proverbs. And his theme was to look at all the different Hebrew words that are used to describe the fool in Proverbs, and all the different words that are used that are translated fool. And one morning he was, I don't even remember which Hebrew word it was at this point, but there was one word in particular that's really stuck with me. There's one word in particular where he defined this person, this characteristic, as being completely and totally and utterly open. The fool was the one who was open, open for the sake of being open. He was so open that he never closed his mind around anything. He never committed. He never knew. He never embraced something. He never believed anything because he was always open to all the possibilities. And that person is described in Proverbs as a fool. That's the point that I'm making here, is that there comes a point where we have turned what is foolishness into a virtue at times, or proclaimed it as a virtue. This kind of openness that is not really a friend of truth, because it never wants to discover it. It always wants to be seeking. Always seeking and never finding. Always seeking and never committing. Always seeking and never believing anything. Because seeking is itself seen as some kind of badge or symbol of my rationality and my integrity and my humility and all kinds of wonderful things. But the fact of the matter is, that's a charade. That's a scam. It's just a mask for what is ultimately and fundamentally foolishness. And that's the kind of thing that's behind what John is saying here. is in the name of some kind of humility, let's not forget that when we know the truth, by virtue of the fact that we know the truth, we know that anything contrary to it is false. And we must reject it, and we can reject it out of hand, because knowing that A is opposed to not A is easy, is straightforward. There's nothing complicated about that. We can discuss some of that in our discussion time if you want. So, because every lie has no part with the truth, so we must reject the lie. Let me qualify what I am saying at this one point. Again, remember the context here. He's not talking about subtle, complex, marginal differences of opinion on the periphery. He's talking about the heart of our faith. He's going to say in a second, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The lie that he's talking about is so fundamental and so basic and so essential that if we don't know this, we don't know nothing about our faith. And when something is rejecting that, and that's a lie, then they have nothing to contribute to me in my understanding of Jesus and God and reality. I don't even need to listen to them. Let's go on to 15. So who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Okay, a couple of things here. I've left the translation liar, but I'm not sure that liar really captures what John has in mind here. Because in English, and unless I'm mistaken, I mean, maybe this is just my own understanding of the English language, but liar seems to imply an intent to deceive, a malicious intent of some kind, a conscious malicious intent. I know the truth, and I'm telling you something contrary to the truth because I want to deceive you and keep you from knowing the truth, even though I know the truth. I mean, that's what seems to me to be a liar. I doubt very seriously that that's what John's opponents are doing, and I don't think that John is accusing them of doing that. I think John recognizes that these opponents are probably sincere and earnest in their representing the teaching the way they did. Now, the only place I hesitate is they probably are flat-out lying about their credentials. It's hard to know how they could be utterly earnest and sincere about that. But in terms of them believing that they have some wisdom to impart to the world, they're probably utterly and completely sincere about that. Because the nature of most of the deceptions that we confront in this world, most of them are not fraudulent. Most of them are at the hands of people who are themselves deceived by those very same deceptions. They believe their own lies. They believe their own falsehoods, and they sincerely believe their own falsehoods. And I think that's the case here. So they're not liars in the sense that they know Jesus is the Christ, but they're going to tell me otherwise. They're liars in a different sense. They don't even know that Jesus is the Christ. They don't believe that themselves. They've deceived themselves into thinking that can't be true, and they are wanting to enlighten me with the wisdom and enlightenment that belongs to them. But John, knowing that that's a falsehood, is saying anyone who would deny that Jesus is the Christ is presenting in the world a picture of reality that is contrary to the facts, contrary to the truth. And frankly, I don't think we have a word in English for a person who speaks falsehood, is a conveyor of falsehoods unintentionally, self-deceivedly. If you can think of one, I'm in the market for the word, but I couldn't come up with an English word that conveys that exactly. So who is the one who conveys falsehood, that's the idea, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Why is that so central? I'm not sure I have a good answer to that, but one notices that that becomes the real hang-up for most people who do not believe. They don't have any problem with God necessarily. I mean, the real God they do, but the very idea of God is not particularly a problem to a lot of people. They don't have any problem with the ethics of Christianity necessarily, but they really, it really gets stuck in their craw when they have to proclaim this person, Jesus, as the Lord. Who does he think he is? Does he have a Christ complex or something? I mean, who does he think he is? Kierkegaard discusses this in his book, Training in Christianity, at some length. And his whole point is that we as human beings, the real stumbling block, the real offense, the real outrage of Christianity is this claim that Jesus was God. Yeah, he puts it in terms of Jesus being God, that this man is God. We don't have a problem with man as God, the idea. Many philosophies have argued that mankind just is the expression of God in the world. So mankind, human culture, human history, human creation, all that stuff is just the embodiment and manifestation of divine energy itself. We don't even have a problem with that. But where I really have a problem is when you pick out a particular individual, Jesus of Nazareth, and you point to him and say, he is the invisible image, he is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the unique representation of God. He's the one who will rule forever and ever as king over you, and you will be subject to him. Now you're getting outrageous. What do you mean? Why not me? I could be king. And it's just offensive. It's just inherently and instinctively offensive to us that it would be Jesus and not me. It strikes right at the heart of everything that makes me a sinner, a self-centered, self-absorbed, self-idolatrous worshiper of myself who would prefer the universe to revolve around me and for me to be the centerpiece of history. That is so instinctive in us. And then God comes along and appoints someone else to exactly the role that I want and believe myself worthy of. And I have to swallow that. I have to accept that. It cuts against the grain of everything within me. So it's offensive to me as the creature that I actually am. I don't really want to believe that I am merely a role player, merely a support character in the drama of history, just one more creature among creatures. That's offensive to me. So it offends me because it puts the floodlight on my support role creatureliness. It's also offensive to me because it puts the floodlight on my sinfulness. Because the Jesus who is claiming to be the Christ is the Jesus who was crucified on the cross and said that he was dying on the cross for my sins, experiencing in his very being what I, Jack, deserved. Well, am I going to accept that statement about my life? I deserved that? That's offensive. That's just inherently offensive to me. It takes an incredible amount of humility on your and my part to face into that claim and say, yeah, actually, I do deserve that. My first reaction is, God, get over it. Don't have a cow. I'm just me. I mean, I'm sure I'm not perfect, but come on. Lighten up. And yet, Jesus is not going to let me lighten up. Jesus is not going to let me get away with saying, God, lighten up. The perspective of Jesus is, this is just. This is not an overreaction on God's part. This is truth. This is justice. This is reality. This is indeed who you are. You are the man who deserves what Jesus got. You are that corrupt, you are that wicked, you are that perverse, you are that unworthy. And we have to swallow that in order to accept the apostolic gospel. There may be other ways in which Jesus being the Christ is offensive to us. I'm sure I haven't analyzed all of them. But John is right to realize that this is a central, fundamental, essential issue to our faith. To proclaim that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was actually the anointed one sent by God to be king over the eternal kingdom of God one day, and to be the savior of the world along the way. We either accept that or we deny that. If we accept it, then we have embraced the truth and embodied the fact and demonstrated the fact that we are seeking to know God and love Him. If we reject it, it is because the spirit of Christ opposition, the spirit of the opposition to God Himself, is embodied in us and manifesting itself within us. So that's the one who is conveying falsehood or is lying. This one is the Christ opposition. He is the one denying the Father as well as the Son. I tweaked the translation a little bit there. Rather than, it means the same thing. I haven't changed my mind about what it means, but I think this one conveys what I mean better. There's no question. I mean, it's straightforward that the one who's denying the Christ is denying the Christ. The one who's denying the Son is denying the Son. Yeah, that's obvious. What's not as obvious, and this is the point he wants to make, is the one who's denying the Son is denying the Father as well as the Son. That in denying the Son, you are, by virtue of that fact, also denying the Father. That's not as obvious. And that's the point that John wants to make. Now, why does he want to make that? Because his opposition, these other teachers who are teaching another gospel, are claiming to be on the side of the Father. They're claiming to represent the truth of God. And in representing the truth of God, are denying that Jesus was the Christ or that he said any such thing. John's point is to say, in the face of that, in response to that, is to say, look, if you deny the Son, you're denying the Father as well. If you reject the Son, you're rejecting the Father as well. If you reject the Son, you're rejecting everything that the Father stands for, everything that the Father is doing, and everything that the Father embraces as true. So don't tell me that you are for the one and against the other. Everyone, and then he clarifies that, everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who acknowledges the Son does indeed have the Father. And I think by have the Son, have the Father, he simply means has an authentic relationship to the Son, has an authentic relationship to the Father. Okay, 16. What you heard from the beginning, that is to remain among you. I tweaked the translation here again because I think I have it remain among you. I think he's speaking to them as a community. He wants what they heard from the beginning was the proclamation about Jesus the Christ that they first received when the first missionaries, first evangelists, came into their community and proclaimed Jesus to them at all. Because as a matter of historical fact, John is saying, it was the apostolic gospel that came into your community first. And I'm wanting you to stick with that. Understand Christianity the way that it was first delivered to you when you first received it, when it was first proclaimed to you. Stick with that, remain with that. And he's speaking to the community, so he's saying, I want it to remain among you. That is, let this be the faith of your community. Now, how can it be the faith of their community without individuals embracing it? So even though he's addressing the community and his grammar is addressing the community, he's speaking to individuals as individuals, of course. He wants the individuals to remain faithful to the apostolic gospel. If what you heard from the beginning remains among you, you in fact remain in the Son and in the Father. They began, if you will, by identifying themselves as disciples of Jesus and therefore as disciples of God. That was how they began. If they continue in the apostolic gospel, then they are continuing in an authentic discipleship relationship to Jesus the Son and to God the Father. If they don't, by implication, of course, then they're not remaining in the Son and in the Father. And then he says, this indeed is the promise that he promised us, life in the final age. It seems like a non sequitur unless we put it together with what he said. What he's implying is there is life in store. God has promised life in the final age to those people who faithfully remain committed to the truth of the gospel. To depart from that is to depart from the promise of life. Something that he said earlier in the letter as well. Okay, then finally, the last paragraph in this section, he says, I have written these things to you with regard to those who are misleading you. I think I had deceiving before. The word for deceiving, it certainly can mean deceive, but the word has to do with being, with either wandering or being caused to wander. So again, there doesn't need to be any intent to deceive in order for this word to be operative here. These rather, bold claims that these people are antichrists, are the embodiment of Christ's opposition. His claims that they are false teachers, his claims that they are misleading them, his claims that they're speaking falsehoods. I mean, these are serious charges that he's bringing against them. Well, those are these things, I think. I have written these things to you with regard to those who are misleading you. I'm making these claims about them. But as for you, in contrast to these false teachers, as for you, the anointing that you received from him persists among you. Once again, he's affirming and ratifying that he thinks what's happening in their midst is good and sound and authentic. You really do believe, you really do know, you really do stand to inherit eternal life. And then I'm changing the punctuation here. I'd put a period there, I think. As for you, the anointing that you received from him persists among you, period. New sentence. Now you have no need that anyone should teach you. Rather, as his anointing teaches you about everything, and now parenthetically he says, and it is true, it is most assuredly not a falsehood. Even as it has taught you, remain with it. The point that he's making is, he's speaking loosely here, I think. The anointing, of course, doesn't teach anything. The anointing is the work of the Spirit of God in my life to make me open to truth, to make truth accessible to me by removing the blindness, by removing the callousness against it that is naturally mine. What teaches me are the scriptures, in their case, the apostles, the emissaries of the apostles, people who know, people who are eyewitnesses. We don't have access to any of that, but we have access to their records in the New Testament. What teaches me is the scripture. That's where the content comes from. But all the content in the world is not going to do anything or change anything in me if I'm closed off to it, if I'm stubbornly resistant to it. So the anointing teaches me only in the sense that it makes what is objectively there for me to see subjectively available to me by changing me, by removing my allergy and my prejudice and my resistance to it. In that sense, the anointing that you received from him persists among you. Now you have no need that anyone should teach you. Rather, as his anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true, it is most assuredly not a falsehood, even as it has taught you, remain with it. Just one more time, an exhortation. Don't depart into some newfangled version of the Christian faith. Stick with the apostolic gospel that was proclaimed to you from the get-go, from the beginning. Remain with it even now, precious offspring, so that if he should return, and referring to Jesus, so that if he should return, we will be without trepidation. I think I had confidence before. We will have confidence. That's okay, but the problem is it seems to me the connotation of confidence is different than what John has in mind here. He's making a contrast between being shamed at his coming and whatever the opposite of being shamed at his coming is. And let's talk about being shamed first of all. I mean, just imagine, just picture, you are a teacher who has presented yourself as speaking for Jesus and giving the real scoop, the inside scoop on what Jesus taught, and you've got it all wrong, and Jesus returns. Oops! There's no way that emotionally that would not be an incredibly awkward experience. It's that awkwardness that he's trying to capture with, that you would shrink in shame at his coming. Don't let that be the case, he says. Stick with what really and authentically he taught, so that when he comes back, you will have nothing to fear. You will have nothing to be ashamed of. You will have nothing to make you embarrassed. You have nothing about the situation that will prove awkward for you. And I tried to capture that with just without trepidation. That when he returns, we won't fear his return, but we will welcome his return, because we will know that we have in earnestness and in sincerity, in out of a heart that with a kind of purity to want to know the truth, have simply tried to understand and embrace the truth of what he taught, then we have nothing to be ashamed of. But if we have departed from that, then we have everything to be ashamed of. So, putting all this together, this whole last section from 13 to 17 is simply a very simple and straightforward exhortation to the readers. Stick to your guns. Continue believing the Christianity that was presented to you by the apostles when they first came to town. Don't be looking for anything new. Don't go reinventing Christianity. This is not a contest to see how novel it is. You're not writing a PhD dissertation. You're just simply trying to understand the truth. And if Jesus presented the truth to us, then don't be more creative than he was. Just accept it and embrace it and seek to understand it and own it for your own. Don't depart from that. And that's his exhortation. Okay, we have some time for your questions, comments, discussion.
You had a question about the liar, how to translate the liar,
yeah,
in verse 15. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 17 you say, I've written these things to you concerning those who are misleading you. Wonder if the word misled or delusional would be fitting.
Delusional, yeah.
With respect to reality or truth.
Who is the one who's deluded? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
Just an idea.
Mm-hmm. Good, thanks.
As a teacher, you or John, whichever, what's the difference between teaching people the truth and indoctrinating people in truth?
Well, I think it's a matter of what you appeal to. When you indoctrinate people, you are using fear, guilt, shame, particularly in the eyes of other people, shame and embarrassment in the eyes of other people. You're using that as a tool to get them to conform. You're seeking conformity out of them. What we ought to be doing, what we're doing when we were teaching, hopefully is appealing to their rationality instead. You decide for yourself. You make up your own mind. Exercise your freedom to seek and embrace what rationality says is true. And if your rationality doesn't say, if your rationality doesn't tell you that this is true, then the responsible thing for you to do with your freedom is not believe it. So, a teacher should always leave the room open for people to not conform to his way of thinking. If he's not leaving that way open, then he's operating according to different principles, and not good ones, wicked principles. Trying to control people and conform people to my way of thinking would just be wicked, I think.
So to tell them this is true, this is why it is true?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Here's what's compelling to me. I appeal to you. Is it not compelling to you as well? Yeah. So what John appeals to is his own eyewitness experience. He says, I mean, what am I supposed to do? I was there. I heard it with my own ears. I saw it with my own eyes. I touched it with my own hands. I can't deny my sense experience. I can't deny my own rationality, so all I can do is tell you what I saw, and you draw your own conclusions. You tell me what I'm supposed to do with it. But as for me, I have no option here. I'm so overwhelmed by the evidence that I know it is true. That's what often gets mistaken for arrogance by people, especially in our day and age, is if someone is just overwhelmed by the argument or the evidence or the rationality of something that leads them to be able to say definitively, look, this is just true. We live in a culture that doesn't like anybody saying that about anything. And they don't know how else anybody would have that kind of confidence except to say they're just being arrogant. Because there is a counterfeit to confidence. The counterfeit to confidence is what you might call dogmatism, where I go through all the motions of confidence, but I don't have any basis for it. I don't have any ground for it. It's an unwarranted confidence, if you will. Well, an unwarranted confidence, dogmatism, is again wicked. It's evil. I mean, and is the opposite of humility. That's true. But oftentimes, unwarranted dogmatism is going to look the same on the outside as warranted rational confidence. So people will often describe people who have a warranted basis for their confidence. They'll simply dismiss them as being arrogant because, you know, who are they? Who do they think they are to be so cocky and self-assured? I mean, John would appear incredibly arrogant to modern men if they really listened to what he was saying here. This is incredibly arrogant. I know what I'm talking about, and this is the truth, and don't listen to anything that's opposed to this, period. Well, how does he know? Well, what else is he supposed to say? He was there. He knows because he knows.
I appreciate your explanation about anointing. That seems to be a loaded word these days.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard everything from being able to be culturally relevant to prophetic revelation with regard to that word. And so you may or may not want to comment, but I'd be interested to hear more.
Yeah, I think what it's come to mean in, especially within, through the charismatic movement, it's come to mean having some sort of special power, ability, talent, effectiveness, or something like that. In a way, it is that. In a way, the power to know the truth, the power to be open to the truth. So, I mean, it's not altogether wrong. I mean, there is some magic that's been done in the human heart. But to generalize that to any and every kind of ability misses the whole point of the background of the word, because the king, for example, being anointed, or the high priest being anointed, there's no supernatural ability that went with that. It was simply a right of access for the priest and simply an authority to rule for the king, but there was no special enabling that went along with that. The prophets had a special enabling, but they had a special enabling as well as a special role. What the prophet, the priest, and the king all have in common is a special designated role by God. They don't all have a special enabling. So the anointing, I would argue, is really fundamentally pointing to the unique designated role that God has given us rather than any kind of enabling. God may also give enabling to people, but that's not what the anointing is. Did that answer the...
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And thanks.
Another question about anointing. You may have said this and maybe I missed it. But I'm not altogether sure why John is even bringing up this anointing. It would be easy for me to construe his words, and I know he can't be saying this because it doesn't make sense, but to saying... If he's talking to people who are wondering, I wonder if what I believe is right. And I could understand John to be saying, oh, well, you should know that you're right because you've been anointed. That's one of the consequences of being anointed, is that you have the right perspective. And which kind of begs the question, you're arguing that I should have known I was anointed, therefore I should trust what I believe. Well, you could say that about anything. So,
yeah, I don't think that's what he's saying.
Oh, I'm sure that's right.
I don't think he's saying because you have an anointing from the Holy One, you all know. I think he's making two claims. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. They're correlated with each other, but one is not the basis for the other claim. He's just out of his own perception of their situation. He's looking at them and saying, "You guys know the truth," and by virtue of that fact, he's saying, "You guys have an anointing from the Holy One." So he's simply making two related but independent claims from his own observation of them, saying these are the facts about you. You do know what the truth is, and you have been chosen. So if it goes anyway, it's you all know because you have been chosen, not because you have been chosen, you all know. You see what I'm saying? Because I see that you know the truth, the only explanation I can give for that is God has anointed you. You know, God has opened your eyes so that you can see it. So if there's any causal relationship, it's from the fact that I see that you know the truth, I can infer that you have an anointing from the Holy One. The temptation is to go the other way, is because I know that I have an anointing from the Holy One, and how do I know that? Oh, well, I just do. Then whatever I understand to be reality must be the truth because I have an anointing. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think he's going the other way.
So why is John even bringing up the anointing part? If the question is, do I believe the truth, John?
Well, because his purpose is to reassure them, right? So in order to reassure them that they are authentic disciples, they are authentic disciples of Jesus, they do know the truth, they do stand to inherit eternal life and everything. One way of describing that is, another way of framing the question is, has God or has God not chosen me? Well, his way, he doesn't actually bring up the doctrine of election in so many words, but this is his way of dealing with the question of election. Yes, God has granted you this anointing. He has selected you. He has chosen you. So I think it's in line with his purpose to reassure them of their standing.
I have difficulty articulating my thoughts, so I'll try. But you are referring to the liar, the person who is deluded. And I think my question is three parts. But one is there such a person whose eyes are open to the degree that they're rejecting Christ is a willful choice to reject Christ and not being deluded? Or is it always a degree of delusion? Secondly, if that is the case, is there an essential difference in the nature of the person who is deluded and the nature of a person who decidedly rejects Christ? And then I guess the second two questions are based on the answer of the first, but the third then, is there a difference in how we ought to relate to the person who outright rejects Christ versus the person who is deceived?
Good questions. The first part of your question is difficult to answer. Is there always an aspect of delusion in unbelief? I'm tempted to say probably. There's probably some dimension, some aspect of delusion. But on the other hand, is the human heart so utterly and completely capable of wickedness that it could look at the truth, call it the truth, know that it's the truth, and reject it anyway? I think so. We don't typically do that. Typically, as creatures of our Creator, we put enough premium on being rational, because we ought to be, we are created to be rational, that usually we will rationalize my unbelief and come to have some basis that we ourselves believe why I ought not to believe it, why it doesn't make sense to believe it, why I shouldn't have confidence in it or something. We become skeptical, we become empiricist, we have all kinds of reasons why the faith doesn't really quite cut the mustard rationally, and so I... and so we give a rational defense for our unbelief. And that's the sense of which most people are deluded. But I don't think we have to be deluded to reject it. I think we're just flat out wicked enough that we can just reject it even knowing that it's true. I think it's too complicated to say who is closer to the kingdom of God. I mean, on the one hand, the people that are most outwardly and overtly hostile to the truth are oftentimes the closer to it, the closer to becoming believers. And they're fighting with every ounce of their resistance. And that's why you see such overt, energetic hostility toward it, is because they're fighting for their wicked lives against the redemption that God wants to bring them. In a way, complacency and apathy and kind of just plain old being asleep toward the truth is oftentimes further removed and more impenetrable and more unreachable than hostility. So I don't know. I don't think we can make a judgment about how deluded they seem or how open they may seem. Some people who are open to Christianity are furthest from it because they're the fool of Proverbs that I talked about. They're open to everything. Yeah, Christianity, far out. Yeah, that's great too. Well, that doesn't get you anywhere. That's not close. That's very far away from the kingdom of God. So I just think we all as individuals have individual strategies, and I really think we can't generalize. We just have to get to know people and what makes them tick and where they're coming from and try to assess that individually as best we can.
Don't you think at some level everybody is blatantly rejecting God? I tend to think we're hardwired for holiness. I think everything in us we're moral beings. Our biology, it is geared toward God, toward bowing before the Creator. And I tend to think, no matter how you cloak it, be it a deception, deceiving ourselves, or blatantly just calling, you know, I don't want the truth. I think at some level, it's just rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
And it's and so in a sense, that liar, we are. They're just liars because they know it. Even if they can't articulate it as such, who they are at even a biological level knows the truth.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think what you're saying is very, very true and profoundly true, Kurt, that just built into my very being is are elements of rebellion against God. I mean, that's what Paul will call the flesh, which is at war with the spirit. I mean, they're just... built into the very fiber of my being is a kind of rebellion against what's God and what's right and good and true. But John is talking at a different level than that, I think. Without contradicting what you just said, he's wanting to say these guys are liars in a way that I'm not a liar. And not because he wants to distance himself from what you described and sin, because he's already argued in chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's willing to number himself among the sinners in the world. But while he's a sinner, involved in all the rebellion of sinfulness itself, on the one hand, on the other hand, he's a sinner who wants to be saved from his sinfulness, who calls his sinfulness sinfulness, who sees his sinfulness as sinfulness, and sees Jesus as a response to that by God, and knows that that's true. Well, that puts him in a different category from the other sinners, who not only are they sinners, but they're also blind, ignorant, foolish, and stubbornly unbelieving as well. And that makes them, that puts him in it as a different class of sinners than the sinner who's a believer. And so you almost need to talk about us at two different levels, at the level of my being on the one hand, and the level of my heart, my mind, my, what Kierkegaard calls my subjectivity, the commitments of my will. That's a whole another thing. And in those of us who have been anointed, that part of us has been touched by God. My subjectivity is being transformed. My will is being transformed. My being is still wicked and sinful, but my will is being transformed.
Yeah, I can see that, but I'm not so sure that they're so cut and dry.
No, that's true. I mean, because my will being touched by God has not made it altogether whole either. Is that what you mean? Yeah. Time for one more.
When John makes his claims that, I've seen, I've touched, I have these experiences which validate to me the truth of this matter, it seems difficult for us looking back to say, almost like, in Connery O'Flanner, in her short story on the man, a good man is hard to find, where he's bemoaning the fact, if I could have been there, if I could have touched Jesus, I could have known, I could have seen, but I wasn't there. And so now I'm stuck in this dilemma where I can't really know it. I'm incapable of really making a decision about this. What do you just say to a person like that who doesn't really, they see themselves as lacking something because they don't have the experience that John has, with Jesus? We don't have that empirical kind of value. We have his word that he saw these miracles. But you have skeptics like Payne who would say, which is more likely, that, a man would see a miracle, or that, or that a nature would go out of its course, or that a man would tell a lie, and see a miracle. So how do you deal with those sort of things where it's almost like, on one hand, you don't have that same empirical validation that they have, and it's almost becomes more of a rational argument that you have to make.
Right. Well, I can't deal adequately with that question in the time left, because that's a huge question. But just to respond briefly, skepticism is always an anti-rational position. It masquerades as being eminently rational, but skepticism is actually anti-rational. It's the counterpart to when I'm about to be checkmated, dumping over the chessboard. I prevent myself from being checkmated, but it's by trashing the game altogether. The fact of the matter is, eyewitness testimony is the basis for most of what we believe. So, when I reject eyewitness testimony as, well, that's just eyewitness testimony, when it comes to the matter of the Gospels and Jesus and the miracles and so on, if I was consistent, I wouldn't believe in Australia either. But that's crazy. That's crazy. Why would I not believe in Australia? But the same kind of skepticism that I employ when I say, well, I wasn't there, so I don't really know for sure. Well, so there's all kinds of things. I wasn't there, so I don't really know for sure in that sense. But it doesn't stop me as a rational creature from coming to a decision and a judgment. But somebody else saw it, and their testimony is reliable, and therefore I believe it. It's going to become something that I base my knowledge, my understanding, my belief, my life on. That's not an anti-rational thing to do. That's an imminently rational thing to do, and we do it every day with respect to all kinds of issues. But, that's just a short answer to a much bigger problem.
Thank you.
Thanks. I'll let you go.